So this week is a unique week in the church calendar. It's called by some the Passion Week, and that word for passion doesn't quite translate well into English, but it means the suffering week, the week of Christ's suffering. And it starts usually on this Sunday, which most would call Palm Sunday. And just pretend like there's little kids with palm trees here, if that's part of your tradition. We wondered about that, and we decided this year we're not going to do that. And then it ends in a week from today, which is Resurrection Sunday, or we call it Easter Sunday. And the events of that particular week are significant. I mean, like, cosmically significant. I mean, like, the world has never been the same after that week that was about 2,000 years ago. And we meet on the first day of the week, not because of Palm Sunday, but because of Resurrection Sunday. And so here we are, as the people of God meeting. And in this particular week, we've got a special event on Friday night that you don't want to miss. We have a Good Friday service, and I'm actually really, really pumped. It's going to be a little bit different venue than you're used to, probably. It's one that we want to draw our attention to that event of the crucifixion. And so you want to be here, and you'd like to invite friends. And then next week, a week from today, and Ben's already mentioned it, is Easter Sunday. If there's one Sunday in the year that people might come to church, that could be it. Take advantage of it. Get cards. Cards are just a means to an end. You can personally talk to people. That's really a good thing to do. And let's just see God bless us, not just that we're looking for huge numbers of people, but we want the proclamation of a risen Lord to be heard from this location, such that then it starts to reverberate out into the community. So that's coming up. And the sermon this morning is a little bit, as a matter of fact, when I found out that this was my text, I thought, all right, and you just heard it read, it's not the most exciting text in all the Bible, you know? But I spent a lot of time in it, so I have way too much to say, and I'm going to make it more condensed. I'm convinced it is an incredibly significant passage of Scripture for the church today, and the theme that I want to flow through this is asking ourselves the question, do we know Jesus rightly? Do we know him correctly? Because we would probably say, most of you would say, yeah, I know Jesus. But when you read through the Gospel of John, you're going to find people that thought they knew Jesus but didn't, like on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, they're throwing down these palm trees, and the people that were there, if you read John's account, many of them had heard that Jesus had risen Lazarus from the dead. You remember that story? I mean, wouldn't you like to have been there then? This guy's dead for 3 days or more. I forget how many days, but enough days that he stinketh, was the King James. And then he comes back to life. I would have loved to have seen that. So the word gets around, and people are saying, this Jesus guy, he's coming to Jerusalem. Let's come out there. Maybe their perspective of Jesus was he could deliver us from the Romans. I mean, a guy that can, I mean, if he can raise people from the dead, I'll bet he can conquer Caesar. I'll bet he can give us all that we deserve. Because after all, we are Jews, and we have the right. I don't think they understood Jesus rightly. And then a couple days later, on Good Friday, there was another group, and I don't think it was the same group, and they said, crucify him. They were saying, this Jesus guy, he's trying to take over our leadership. It was the chief priests and the guys that said, we've got our own little fiefdom here. We've got our own little kingdom. And this new king, we don't have any space for him, so let's kill him. And they incited the people to say, crucify him. They didn't understand Jesus. The text we're going to deal with this morning is a group of disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't understand Jesus, and I'll show that to you in the text. But you know what happens just before this little story on John's disciple? It's this really interesting character. His name is Nicodemus. He was one of the religious elite. I mean, he was like, I'm a leader of the Jews. I mean, I studied my theology. I'm smart. I know my stuff. And Jesus said to him, in his face, he said, you know what? You don't have a clue. You got to start all over again. You need to be born again, or you're not going to even see the kingdom of God. And I'm sure the religious elite guy said, excuse me? Do you know who I am? It's kind of cool that I think eventually he does come to know Jesus, but he didn't initially. The next story, after the one we're going to deal with this morning, is the Samaritan woman. See, Nicodemus, he was like the up and up, and the Samaritan woman, she was like the down and down, right? I mean, her story wasn't that pretty a story. And she didn't understand who Jesus was either until the end of the story, and it seems like she came to know him. And when I think about us, College Park Church, Greenwood, I don't know. I imagine most of us wouldn't say, crucify Jesus. I don't think most of us would consider ourselves the religious elite. I mean, I did wear a sports coat today, but I don't think we'd say we're the religious elite. Some of us maybe have a history of being kind of a down and out, and Jesus, I love that song, his sins which are many, his mercy is more. Man, that is such a cool song, and some of us have experienced that more than others. I would imagine most of us can more relate to the people we're going to talk to about this morning, the disciples of John. I've even called them, I've called them the ordinary Joe. And you know what? I actually Googled that, because I think Ben has used that before, or something like that, the average Joe. And just in case you didn't see that, that happens to be my name. And I have been mocked by being called the average Joe. I was really, one of my favorite times of all times was when the character Joe Cool came, you know, the Snoopy character, and he was Joe Cool. And I got a bunch of birthday cards about that, and now that's off the scene, and it's back to kind of that average Joe, ordinary Joe. If you look at it in Wikipedia, it also has Joe Sixpack. And I thought, I don't know if that's referring to this or if it's referring to beverages or what. I'm not exactly sure, but it's kind of, and you know what? There's even a girl equivalent to it, which I think is fair. It's Jane, and it could be average Jane, or the one I have heard of before is plain Jane. Wasn't there some sort of a candy that was named Jane, something or other? Anyway, so they're the regular people. That's us. And in John's disciples' case, us that are involved in kind of religious sort of stuff, we can miss Jesus. And we do. And so I've got 3 points in my sermon, because all good sermons, a lot of good sermons, some good sermons have 3 points. And I want you to see 3 points that if you get right, you will know Jesus rightly. And the first one is this. It's in your bulletin, and I hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you don't, we have Bibles, I think, and you ought to open it up and find John 3, because I'm going to be like, you're going to have your head down to follow what I'm talking about this morning. There's 3 truths that if you get right, you're going to know Jesus right. The first truth is this. Get your place right. In other words, the first one is this. You got to know who you are. And we live in a culture that will tell you who you are, and our culture will tell you that you are other than who you are. Our culture will tell you, you are the most important thing in your world. Your world's supposed to revolve around you, and the Bible says you need to rethink that. If you want to know Jesus well, you got to understand yourself and get yourself in the right place. All right, so John 3, 22, let's go at it. This is fun. And I spent enough time in this that I really, this is a really cool text. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So geography is a part of the Bible, you know, so it's Israel. There's 3 parts to Israel, which really fits into actually this text. The southern part of Israel was where the Nicodemus kind of people lived. That was where the capital was, Jerusalem. It was down south. That's where most of the people in the know were there. Israel's core was there. Then in the middle, many of you know what was in the middle, right? But you can't talk because it's Sunday morning and it's not legal. Samaria. Samaria was in the middle, which is going to come in the next chapter. Samaria was like the half-breeds. They were, some of them had intermarried, and it was, they certainly were not the religious elite. And then you go all the way up to the north, and those were the outs, you know, the people that were just, they're far away. They're like Kentucky, or is it okay to say Kentucky? Kentucky's a beautiful state. They were the people. Jesus grew up in that northern part, and some of them were like, man, anything, you know, what goes on up there? And he started his ministry there, but now he was in the southern part. He was in Judea, the countryside, and here's what he was doing. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, we're going to have a baptism next week, which is one of the high points of the Christian church. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus would come and baptize you? I mean, I'd be like, yes. Jesus, then it says later on, he didn't actually do the baptisms, but he was over them, and some of his disciples did the baptisms. One other just sort of side note, this baptism is different than the baptism we're going to do on Sunday, because next Sunday, our baptism is going to represent death, burial, and resurrection, and that wasn't true back then. It was probably, maybe it was a baptism of repentance, I don't know, but he was doing baptisms, and that's a good thing. Verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, wherever that is. Must have been somewhere in the southern part of Israel, because water was plentiful there. When I was in seminary, we took a class in the Gospels, and the professor used to give us a quiz every day we had class, and I hated it. You know, it's like, oh, man. And then he'd be real picky, and he asked this question. I always remember this verse, because he said, why did John baptize in Aenon near Salim? And we're like, that was the question. We're like, so why did he? And then the answer was, because there was water there, that's why. And we're in seminary, you know, it's like, all right, that answer is not, I don't know why he was baptizing there. There was water there. He was baptizing, and the water was plentiful. And then look at the next statement, and people were coming and being baptized, which, by the way, that's an important statement. It wasn't as though there's a bunch of water there, we've got a baptismal plan, and nobody's showing up. They were there. They were getting baptized. And then verse 24, little parenthetical statement, John had not yet been put in prison. Obviously, John the gospel writer is writing about John the baptizer, and he says the day is coming when John's picture is going to look a little bit different. He's going to be in jail. And you remember the outcome of that, right? The outcome of that is he went out of jail headless because he was executed. And actually, he also went out of jail with a better understanding of who Jesus was than he went into jail with, because he was in the presence of God. Yeah, so that happened. Now, verse 25, the scene starts to change. That's just sort of background. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. This is one of those verses that you wish there was a little more detail there, although it sounded like a vintage church where a couple of people got together and they start arguing about some really important principle of theology. You know, like eschatology. When's the Lord coming back? Or about purification, which there was a Jewish tradition of purification, and there was a Jew, and it doesn't say who the Jew was, and they're just like, and they're arguing. Shocker of all shockers. So verse 26, they go back to the rabbi. We're gonna go back to the guy who knows the answers to the questions. See verse 26, and they came to John. This is John the Baptist, which is better to say the baptizer. He might have been a Baptist, depending on what Baptist theology was back then, but he was the guy that baptized, John the Baptizer. They came to him and said to him, verse 26, Rabbi, and it's like they didn't ask him the question about purification. And maybe the purification had something to do with the baptism. I think that's probably the case. But certainly, they had something that was stuck in their craw that they were distraught about, that they wanted to talk to John about. So look what they said. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, and you know who that is, right? Jesus. That's the answer to all questions, most questions. If you say Jesus, 90% of the time you're right. So he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look down there. You see what's happening? That Jesus guy, they didn't even name him. I think that's significant too. Look what he's doing. He's baptizing, and you know who's going to him? Everybody. They're all going to that church down the street. They've left us, and they're gone. And we just read that there were people that were being baptized by John the Baptist, right? Have you ever done that? Have you ever exaggerated? Maybe a little bit? Have you ever said, everybody's doing it? Like, if you're a young person in high school and you've never gone to your parents and say, everybody's watching this show, then you're not a good high schooler. You know, you got to learn that technique. Everybody. And then your parents, who have been around a little bit longer, are going to say, everybody's not, because you're not. You know, it's like, yeah, I know. But that, I mean, everybody except me. There's that tendency that we have when we want to present an argument where we don't see the reality. We just jump in there. So there they go. There's a part of me wants to laugh after that, if it weren't so serious. And then verse 27, you ought to underline in your Bible if you underline. And John answered. And in essence, what he's answering is, you don't know who that person is that's baptizing just down the street. If you knew who Jesus was, if you knew him rightly, You wouldn't be saying, look what he's doing. He's taking people away from us. You would be saying, everybody ought to go to him. Here's what John said. John answered, look at verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And if you want to know Jesus right, you better know that principle. And you better look and pull out of your pockets, what do you got that you didn't receive? I mean, I've got quarters, nickels, a dime. What do you got that you didn't receive? You know the answer to that question? It's so quiet. Nothing. There you go. That is one time when you could be all-inclusive. There is nothing that you have that you didn't receive. And I'm pretty convinced that John's disciples thought, hey, we deserve better than this. I mean, man, we've been hanging out with this guy that wears these really weird clothes and eats this crazy diet, and he's baptizing people to repentance, and we've been diligently following him, and now this guy comes and he's taking our people away from us. And John says, hey, you know what? If you want to get Jesus right, you got to start off with getting yourself right. You don't have anything that you didn't receive. And I don't know if you're happy about that or sad about that, but I smile and say, thank you, Lord, for all the stuff I do have that I've received it all. So my visual aid for today, I went into my filing cabinet, which I don't have a filing cabinet anymore because it took too much space. So my wife who helps with, so we got rid of our filing cabinet, so we got these plastic tubs that you can put things in. And I found five documents in there of what I have received. My first one is this. And you can come up and look at it afterward if you'd like. It's a wedding license, a marriage license, which we haven't looked at for a year. A lot of this stuff's like, man, I haven't looked at that for a year. I know I'm married. I've got a wedding license. What do you have that you didn't receive? I'm convinced if in our marriages we believed and we looked at our spouse and said, what do I have that I didn't receive from heaven? We would probably, our marriages would be different, right? Here's what we tend to do. I deserve. I have the right. I'm entitled. Yeah, so then I went a little further. And this is an ancient document. It's my birth certificate. It's getting more and more ancient. What do you have that you didn't receive? I can guarantee you this, and we talked about that with Nicodemus. You're not alive because you said, all right, it's about time I got alive. You know, I think maybe I'm going to get born. None of you did that. What do you have that you didn't receive? This is our youngest daughter's birth certificate. It's a copy of it. She has her own birth certificate. Her name is Christiana Sharon. Used to be Bartimaeus. I kind of bucked the new name for a little while, and then I got used to it, you know. All right, it's Christiana Sharon Scarpa now. We went and saw them last week and had a delightful time. What do you have that you didn't receive? Here's a classic. It's a Honda Civic LX 2013, and it's paid off. What do you have that you didn't receive? This wasn't in there, but I found it. It's my first business card that I ever got. Some of you remember that? Man, it was from Capital Baptist Church, which is in Upper Marlboro, Maryland. And it's kind of old too, like ancient. I was a pastor of a church there, and I remember they gave me a business card, and I thought, yes siree, I have my business card. And you know what the problem with pastors is, then you gotta figure out, who wants my business card? Nobody. And so then you just start saying, all right, you wanna, maybe, all right, maybe you don't, but take three of them. You know, why not? Here's the question, College Park. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you wanna know Jesus right, that, I mean, it's almost like John got right in their face and he looked at those guys as they were saying, look at this Jesus. He's stealing our glory. And he said, what glory? Everything you have, you received from God or from above. So, all right, I'm already sobered. And then he goes on, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness. This is John speaking. You guys, you were there when I said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the promised one, I'm not the focus. I have been sent before him. I'm the forerunner. My mission in life is to set the stage for him. His name is Jesus. He's the Christ. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. So he gives a little metaphor, a little story, and the story that they would have understood, this bride-bridegroom thing, for them would have probably been God, Yahweh, Messiah is the bridegroom, and he's going to come for Israel, the bride, and take her to himself. And then he goes on. So that probably would have been in the back of their mind. And then he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, which is a little bit different. Their tradition of marriage was different than ours. They extended it on for a long, like a week or maybe even more sometimes. And the center figures of the marriage were the bridegroom, actually. And when the bridegroom spoke, this best man, and sometimes they'd have more than one best man, they snap to action. It's like my ears are open because all I want to hear is that bridegroom tell me, all right, it's time. When he says it's time, then man, I'm off. And so John says to his disciples, first of all, what do you have that you didn't receive? And secondly, you got to get your perspectives different. He's the bridegroom. It's all about him. It's not about us. Our mission is to have our ears open and say, bridegroom, when you speak, we're going to respond. We're going to jump to action. Look at the end of verse 29. This one really, really jumped out at me. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Lest you think that following Jesus and submitting to him and making much of him and exalting him and making him supreme is going to make you sad, like, oh man, those Christians, they don't know what joy is. I'm here to tell you, ultimate joy comes when you put Jesus in the right place. And here's the problem that we have, that I have, and that is I try to fill my life with all this other stuff. Like maybe if I get more of this, or maybe if I get, you know, you can just fill it in with whatever else, then I'm going to be happy, then I'm going to find joy. Our joy comes when the bridegroom is exalted and when we see Jesus for who he is. And my problem is I'm too proud, I'm too envious, I'm too like John's disciples, doing a lot of pretty good things, but I think I want more for myself, more and more and more. And ultimate joy comes from him. Then look at the last verse in this section. Here's how John concludes it. Another verse that you probably heard. It's an easy verse to memorize. If you want to memorize a verse this week, memorize this one, because you can do it. But then you got to live it. He must increase. I like that. He must increase. Then you know the next word, right? But could we say that together in worship to God? He must increase, but thank you. It just makes me feel better. But I must decrease. Is that the way you look at life? Wake up Monday morning. He must increase. I must decrease. And in order for him to increase in my life, I must decrease. I must get myself and my perspective of my place right. My place is one who exalts him. And then I find, yeah, you know what? Maybe somebody in church gets a little more praise than I do. Praise God if he's praised in the end. Maybe at work. Maybe in my family. I have a tendency. We have a tendency. We have the propensity to be like John's disciples and say, what about me? And we ought to be saying, what about him? Let me just give you a couple of just sort of, I think, kind of practical things or applications. When I get done with this first point, and the first point is pretty simple, get your place right. You're going to do that when you listen to his voice and not yours. Listen to his voice, not yours. We spend most of our life listening to our voice. And you see what John said? Hey, when I heard the voice of the bridegroom, I'm waking up. I hear my voice saying, I deserve. I have the right to. I should. I'm a proud person while I stand behind my humility. I'm a person that wants what's rightly mine. I'm entitled. I mean, let's be fair. You start off early in life, you learn the word no, and you learn the word that's not fair. And here's what God says. He must increase so that I can decrease. So I know all of you know that the Masters Golf Tournament is, does anybody know the Masters Golf Tournament is on? And it's even on now because they started early. They started at 9 o'clock, so we're missing part of it. Is it worth it? Thank you. Yes, it is worth it. Missing, although I do think the Masters is the best golf tournament in the world. And the guy is a guy named Jim Nance. How many have never heard of Jim Nance? Just curious. And you can feel good for you. I'm glad you didn't. Saves you a lot of heartache. He's the commentator, and he's got this soothing voice. Jim Nance, here we are. We've come down Magnolia Lane, yeah, and there's azaleas, and Tiger Woods is playing well. And he's actually been mocked for his very soothing voice, and it's almost like you turn on the Masters so you can hear him. And I've turned him on a little bit, and I've listened to him. And as I was thinking about this, I think I need to turn off the Masters, and I need to listen to the Master. How's that for a memorable phrase? And yet it's really true, isn't it? I mean, I get stuck on stuff in life. I don't think it's wrong to listen to the Masters. I may even listen to a little bit of the rebroadcast or something. But I know my tendency and propensity in life is I listen to the wrong voice. And we all tend to do that. Listen to, beware. Here's the second kind of application under here. Beware of the sin of pride. Church. And I know, I've gotten to know a lot of you, and some of you I don't know, and some of you are really good people, and you know what, I am too, just in case you were wondering. And we have that tendency of pride, and some of us, you know, the older you get, the better you get sometimes, not everybody, but some people get good at kind of covering it up. And pride leads to envy. You know, why does that guy have a better deck in his house than I've got on my house? How come he's driving something nicer than a Honda Civic? As if there was anything nicer than a Honda Civic. And we have that propensity and that tendency toward pride and jealousy and envy. And we were visiting our grandkids last week in Washington, D.C., and my 9-year-old grandson went next to this black Ferrari. Does anybody have a Ferrari? I've heard of Ferraris. I Googled Ferrari, and in Google it says, or online, the Ferrari basic cut-down model Ferrari is $256,550. And I think, I wonder what they add to it, you know? And then a little bit better model is $315,000. I'm never going to have a Ferrari. My grandson stood next to it. I took a picture just because I thought it was cool, and I prayed, God, by your grace, don't make him envious of a Ferrari or of a Mercedes or of a whatever, you know, the car is that's a little bit better than your car. What do you have that you didn't receive? And the goal and mission in life is that we would decrease and he would increase. And in order for that to happen, you got to get out of the way. You got to get out of the way. And let me just say one other thing. I think we wouldn't do well if we read through this text and we don't repent of our acts of pride, our acts of envy, our acts of selfishness, where we diminish Christ because we want to make much of ourselves. And I think when you're there on a Sunday morning, part of the beauty of the text, and let me tell you, I have preached this text myself, my wife will vouch several times, and I've said, Lord, deliver me from the evil of pride and envy and covetousness and all those things, because the bottom line, not only do they tear me up, but they diminish Christ. They're not making much of him. So that's point number one. Get your place right. So you feel better now? Feel good? I can tell you this. When you get your place right, you're going to have ultimate joy. Second point is get Christ right, or get Jesus right. Man, I wish we had like a whole bunch of hours, which we don't, and I'm going to go through this really quickly. But you get yourself right. He must increase, I must decrease, and I'm here to tell you on this Lord's Day morning that there is no one more worthy of honor. All glory, laud, and honor to the Redeemer King is a song that we used to sing on Palm Sunday. It's that exaltation of Christ. You can't exalt Christ too much in your life. You're never going to get to a point where you're going to say, you know what, I overly obsessed on Jesus last week. I'm going to try to moderate myself. Don't moderate yourself. Make much of him. So get yourself right. You got to start out with like a bended knee and then spend the rest of your life, because you're going to do this in eternity, making much of him. Exalt him. We want to be a church of people where we may not be the fanciest people in the world. Our cars may not be the envy of the neighborhood. Maybe not. Actually, I hope they aren't in that sense. But I hope when people come in, they're going to say, we come into that place and they're exalting. They believe in the preeminence of Jesus. They're making much of him. Somehow he's what they're all about. And I say, may that then spread out where it goes to these houses and where it goes across the world and where Jesus is made much of. And so as I interpret this next couple verses, I put it in the bulletin 2:6. I think they're kind of truths about Jesus, and you can count them differently. So maybe when you're watching in the commercial, you know, the Masters doesn't have very many commercials, and it's probably going to be over by the time we get home anyway. But sometime this afternoon, you can go through this again, and maybe you'll come up with seven. But there are descriptions of Jesus, and I want to just talk about them really quickly, and my hope is at the end of it, you're going to say, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. All I need is Christ, and I want to make much of him. So look at how this develops. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now meditate on that for a minute. He who is from above is above all. That sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? Here's what it's saying about Jesus, and that's who the he is. It's a pronoun that refers to Jesus. He is above all, and he's from above. By the way, that word for above is the exact same word in the original language that's used when it says, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And some translations translate it rightly so. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus interpreted it as again, because he said, I can't go in my mother's womb again, can I? Be born from above. And now John is using the same word. And he said, he who's from above is above all. And let me tell you why you ought to make much of Jesus, because he is above all. And if you want to say, that's not fair, that's what the devil said. Devil said, not fair. And the devil is damned for saying it's not fair. And humanity all around us is saying it's not fair. And the Church of Jesus Christ, we lift our voice and we say, all I have is Christ, and that's all I need. He's from above. He's transcendent. There's a whole lot of multisyllabic words you could use, but in the end of the day, it's going to say this: Jesus is like no one else. Exalt him. He's worth it. He's from above. He's above all. And he goes on, John does in verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, that's us, and speaks in an earthly way, that's us. He who comes from heaven is above all. And on Monday morning, when you wake up, it wouldn't hurt to look up and say, who is above all? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Secondly, just a descriptor of Jesus is in verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Which makes me ask this question. What do you think Jesus saw and heard in heaven? Like, everything. How about everything? Does that cover it? The big word for that is omniscient, meaning he knows everything, he's seen everything. Now, when he came to earth, he humbled himself, and I'm not exactly sure how all that worked, where there were parts of, he didn't lose his deity at all, but there must have been a sense in which he allowed himself to be human and to take on human flesh. But the fact is this: he came from above, and when he comes down and talks, he talks as one that knows it all. Have you ever known a know-it-all? You know what happens to know-it-all people is you kind of get to think you don't trust them about anything. And maybe they do know a lot, but they don't know much. The fact is this: Jesus is worth exalting because he's from above and he's above all and he knows it all. And then let's continue on in the text. He comes, or he was, Where am I? Verse, he's above all in verse 31, and then in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and then in good Johannine way, he says, yet no one receives his testimony. That's similar to John 1. If you remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, which sounds like he was totally rejected, but you know the next verse, but as many as did receive him, that's, I think John's using the same technique here, the world seemed to go away from him while he knew it all. He bore witness from heaven, and no one received his testimony. And then look at verse 33. I circled this in my Bible, and again, you don't have to do that, but whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Here's what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to be diminished so that Christ is exalted. As they're exalting Christ, they say, he's above all, he knows all. And by the way, we're stamping that we, College Park Church Greenwood, whatever you know us for or don't know us for, we're stamping the reality of the fact that Jesus is supreme. He's preeminent. He's the one that we want our lives to be around. And we're not just going to give lip service to it. Watch us this week. Watch how Jesus totally fills our life. Hallelujah. All I need is Christ. Then look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. You know, when I hear that God has sent, it reminds me a little of that John 3:16, which is in the same chapter, God so loved the world that he sent. See, this Jesus is not only from above, not only has he been informed about all there is to be informed about because he's God, but he was sent from God. And if somebody is sent from God, you ought to listen to him. You ought to exalt him. He's sent from God and utters words of God. That's number four. Number five, the Father loves the Son. Man, you know, here's what I like to sing about. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's a good thing to sing. You ought to sing that. Have you ever sung, the Father loves the Son, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? And you say, well, that doesn't relate to me. And you know what? Everything needs to relate to me, after all. And I'm here to tell you, if the Father didn't love the Son, God would not love you. He just wouldn't. Matter of fact, when you think about marriages, I'm a pastor, and so I've done some counseling. And I tell you what, the best thing you, husband and wife, can do for your kids is not love your kids. It's love your spouse. And you know what? That's a truth that really is a true truth. And if you don't do that, go do it. You know, start today, like right away. And God loves God. And if you think that's not practical, then think again. The Father loves the Son dearly. I love that thought. You know, I don't reflect on that thought enough. He loves the Son, and that Son that he loved, he sent, right? To die. Think about that for a minute. Why do I exalt Jesus? Because he's from above. Man. Because he knows everything. Man. Because what he says is true, and he utters words from God that he was sent from. Wow. And because the Father loves the Son. Then the last one, and he's given all things into his hand. You know who this Jesus is? He's the authoritative, ultimate, final King of kings and Lords of lords. That's who he is. So we gather on the first day of the week, and that kind of jars us a little bit, I hope. It ought to be a kind of a reset, because you're going to live most of your life during the week, and here's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear, it's about you, it's about you, it's about you. How's your 401k? How's your job going? Are you secure? How's your schooling? How's your education? How's your, you know, man, you need a new car, man, you know. And now we're in the spring, and you need home repairs, and why not just buy a new house? And you're going to hear all that kind of stuff that's all about you, you, you. You come on Sunday morning, and here's what you need to hear. Him, him, him. And then you want to go into Monday and say, all right, let me see if I can practice this on Monday. So when I come to my job, when I come to my school, when I come to wherever it is, him, him, him. And then, after I do it a couple Mondays, maybe I'll try it on a Tuesday, and then a Wednesday, and then a Thursday. And then I'm going to go to my neighbors, and I'm going to say, hey, him. That's the point of the text. as I understand it. I need to read this little quote to you. This is a guy, I was gonna do the video of, or the audio. I don't know, maybe there is a video. The guy's name is S.M. Lockridge. Anybody ever heard of him? I've heard of him, but I didn't remember his name. His S.M. stands for Shadrach Meshach. I don't know why he didn't have a third name and have Abednego, you know? He's an African-American preacher, and he preached about the exaltation of Christ. And I'm going to try to imitate him a little bit. You really ought to Google him. Lockridge is his name, and I think it's a six-minute little spiel that's on there. Here's what he says. I'll do the best I can. My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's ethnic. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if I had a little better accent. Do you know him? Do you know that king? He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally grateful, graceful. He's imperially powerful. Try that one. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. Do you know my king? He's the miracle of ages. He's the superlative of everything good that you chose to call him. He's the only one to supply all your needs simultaneously. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is true. His light is matchless. His good is limitless. I'm coming to tell you this, that the heaven of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. I like that line. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they couldn't find out how to stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't give their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. Thine, Jesus, is the power, yea, and the glory. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? Forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all the forevers, then all God's people say, amen. Because we need to make much of him, the preeminence of Jesus. So there were three points, and my third point I'm going to do in like 2 minutes. First point is this: get your place right. If you want to know Jesus, get his place right. And then get eternity right. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And if you're one who believes in the Son, you ought to break out in an applause and say, thank you, Lord. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. And by the way, and I've said this before, and this is absolutely true, eternal life. Eternal is not primarily a statement of longevity, because the older I get, it's not getting better. It just isn't. It's a statement of quality, not quantity. It's a statement of the depth of relationship. Eternal life is so sweet. It is so joyful. It is so all we were created for. It's because we are in right relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whoever does not Or whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And then there should be a but after that. And that's why we're going to have a Good Friday service. That's why we want to proclaim a gospel to the world around us. But whoever does not obey the Son, which is another way of saying they don't believe in the Son, shall not see life. It's a pretty easy separation, right? If you know the Son, you've got life. If you don't know the Son, you're not going to see life. And then the but, and it's a right but there. The wrath. Don Carson has a way of just gutturalizing. The wrath of God abides on him. Which is why I ought to take a card off that seat and I ought to share the gospel with my neighbors. You may be here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior. And man, I tell you what, I get so excited when I think about who Jesus is. And then I get so sobered when I realize that a lot of the world doesn't believe who Jesus is. Even those of us that are Christians, sometimes we get so proud that we miss who Jesus is in our own lives. But man, we have a world that needs to hear verse 36 and needs to hear it with an incredible love and tenacity, and we need to live it out ourselves. And you know, one of the things that's really cool about Good Friday is on Good Friday, there was one who died on that cross. We're going to talk about him on Friday night. And he bore the wrath of God. You know why? So you wouldn't have to. I mean, that's the good news that John is going to unfold in his gospel and already has, even in John 3:16. If you want to know God, if you want to know Christ, you got to know yourself first, exalt Christ, understand eternity. And maybe I should have added a fourth point, and that is that that Jesus who is exalted bore the wrath of the Father so that we could be free in Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ says, praise God, that's who I'm going to live for. And then they'll say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and that's all I need.